Well, let's open with a word of prayer for this study. Father, we thank you we can gather in your name. And Lord, as we look at your word once again today, and there are things that you're telling us that we can clearly understand and other things we're not so clear about. But Lord, help us not to try to force clarity on something that you haven't revealed yet. Mm-hmm. And so Lord, may we be blessed because we came. May we be blessed because we're in your word, because our hearts are right toward you. And willing to receive and then willing to obey, Lord. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Rule over my soul, rule over my soul. Sweet Spirit, rule over my soul. My rest is complete. My rest is complete as I sit at your feet, as I sit at your feet. Sweet Spirit, rule over my soul. Yes, Lord, may you rule over our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in Revelation chapter 10 today, a very short chapter, only 11 verses, and we'll read it once or twice. It's fairly brief, but it's got some things in it that are very understandable. It's got some things in it that are not so understandable. And if you want to have some fun with some commentaries, get four or five of them out on this particular chapter and see the consistency, or I should say lack of it, and you understand that there are things in this chapter that are not clearly indicated, otherwise there wouldn't be so much a variation in its interpretation. Chapter 10, verse 1, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book or scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. All right. Well, a few questions here. And pretty much all of these questions I don't have the answers for. So I'm hoping one of you may have some. Give us some help here this morning. Who do you think the, quote, another mighty angel might be? Can you make a case that this is Jesus Christ? Can you make a case that this is another mighty angel? If so, who is it? Question 4. What do you think is indicated by the repetitive phrase, he sets his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land?
He's taking the whole earth, everything, the water and the land.
Okay, question 5. Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Any ideas as to why these things would be sealed up? In verse 7, it says the mystery of God would be finished. What do you think that means? Question 7, can you think of any other times in Scripture where a person is told to eat the word or eat the scroll? Where?
Ezekiel.
Yeah?
Ezekiel.
Anywhere else?
Jeremiah,
very good. How about the times where they're promised sweetness? How about the times where they're promised sweetness and bitterness? Can you think of a time when there was promised sweetness and bitterness? Ezekiel, very good, yeah. Beautiful. Oh, you guys are doing well. Last night's class just looked at me like I was really stupid, and they were right, you know. But this morning, you guys are just looking the same way, you know. No, that's great. Verses this morning. Question 8. What is the strong encouragement and responsibility that is given for all believers in chapter 10? Yeah, must prophesy, huh? I think that's given to all of us. Okay, well, very good. You did great. Very good. Okay, let's go back to verse 1 now. Then I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. You know, we have certainly a list of godly attributes here, don't we? First, we have clothed with a cloud. And remember in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, the last five verses of Exodus there. In fact, let's just read it. It's a good portion there. The last portion of Exodus, this is right after the tabernacle had been completed. And we see the glory of the Lord being poured out as the tabernacle was done. In verse 34 of chapter 40 of Exodus, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go forward in all their journeys, but if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in sight of all the house of Israel throughout their journey. So here we have, clothed with a cloud is the description of this mighty angel. And it certainly would remind you, I believe, of a godly situation. In chapter 1 of this very book of Revelation, verse 7, we have Jesus being described. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. And so a number of people say, well, that proves it for me. This is Jesus coming down in a cloud. And some of you are still snickering, so I guess we need to go a little further in this yet, because you're still not convinced. And a rainbow was on his head. Well, what does a rainbow signify? Does it not signify the promise of faithfulness of God? Promised to Noah that it would not, he would not destroy the world again with a whole world with a worldwide flood. In Psalm 89, we have some verses regarding his faithfulness here that I think tie in here. Godly attributes of faithfulness. Psalm 89, first verses 1 and 2. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. And then verse 8, O Lord of hosts, who is mighty like you? Your faithfulness also surrounds you, just like the rainbow we have in chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation. And then 33 to 37, nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me, it shall be established forever, like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. So there it is, rainbow, the faithful witness in the sky. And here we have this angel coming down with a rainbow on his head. Now we have a couple of likes here. His face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. Back to Revelation again, chapter 1, in describing Jesus Christ, we have in verse 16, mentioning the sun, S-U-N, he had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And then in verse 15 about the pillars of fire, it said his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And then his voice had the sound of many waters. So we see here these godly attributes in this mighty angel. And so if you look at the commentaries, about half of them conclude that this is none other than Jesus Christ. I'm not sure, and I know some of you here are not sure, that that is accurate. But it doesn't tell us exactly, but it does tell us some things. First of all, in verse 1 of this book, we read the following order. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, Jesus Christ, to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and God sent and signified it, or Jesus Christ sent and signified it, by his angel to his servant John. So we have God giving this message through his angel to John, right?
Yeah.
Now, if we go on to verse 5, and see if we can find anything that sounds like a strong angel. Because here we have a mighty angel, another one. Let's see if we found one earlier. Well, in chapter 5, verse 2, we read, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Now, one is strong angel. Today's scripture, they interpreted mighty angel, but in the original language, that's the same word. Strong and mighty is the same word. So these are strong angels or mighty angels, whichever word you want to use in English. It's the same word in Greek, meaning strength. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Now, we were absolutely positive that this angel could not be Jesus Christ, because he asks who's able to open the scroll, and then Jesus stands up and opens the scroll. So it's not a ventriloquist we have here. He says, who's able to open the scroll? No, I don't think so. I think we have an angel here, right? And so now when we get to chapter 10, notice the word here, another. I still saw another. Now, another is important to look at what it says in the original, because another can be translated both from heteros as well as from allos. Heteros is different kind. Allos is an identical kind. This word is allos. This is an identical kind of angel. Jesus said to his disciples when he was about to go to be with the Father, when he's going to be crucified, there in John 14:15, he said, it is good for me that I go to be with my Father. I will pray to him, and he will send another, which is allos, equivalent helper, to dwell in you and be with you as the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is fully equivalent to Jesus Christ in terms of that word allos. He's fully equal. So we have the fully equal description here as well. So we've got another angel, which to me would refer back to a previous angel somewhere along the line. And now we've got an identical angel. So we've got the second angel identical to the first angel that we've been talking about. And I think the first angel we've been talking about is in chapter 5, verse 2 that we just read, okay? So to me, I think we're talking about an angel. Also, when we get down here in verses 8, 9, and 10, notice the verbiage between John and the angel. He's not talking to Jesus Christ here at all, I don't think. He says, so I went to the angel in verse 9, give me a little book. I don't think John would have gone to our Lord Jesus Christ and said, give me a little book. I think he would have used a little bit different terminology. And then the angel says to me, you must prophesy again about many people. Jesus could have said that, because we'll talk about another commandment that he gave his disciples, very similar. But to me, the order here is God speaking to John through an angel. Mm-hmm. And now, some people say, well, but isn't the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is in what covenant? In what testament?
Old Testament.
Yes. In the New Testament, Jesus is never referred to as an angel unless this is a reference to him. Nowhere else is he referred to as an angel. And I don't think God would confuse us here in chapter 5 by clearly showing us that angel is not Jesus Christ. And then here we have an equivalent, another angel. Seems to me it's a stretch to say it's Jesus. He does have godly attributes, no question about that, right? Now, if it's another angel, who could it be? Well, you know, in Jewish tradition, we have like seven angels named. In the Bible, we basically only have a couple, I think, that are named. That's what, Gabriel and Michael. And Gabriel, by the way, his name means strength of God, and Michael's name means who is like God, who is like God. Now, if we look a little bit at Michael, Michael's a big dude, right? He's the archangel. I don't mean this Michael sitting right here because he's big spiritually. But yeah. As we go back to Daniel chapter 10, we see reference to Michael. You remember when Daniel was praying and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed and nobody came. But then we read in chapter 10, verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withheld me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I'd been left alone there with the kings of Persia. So we see Michael being referred to there as a powerful angel. Now go on over to the next chapter or two, to chapter 12, verse 1. And this is a powerful thing that seems to tie in maybe to today's study, to a degree anyway. Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. That's certainly where we're talking about now, the end times. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. As many as those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall be awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So we see here Michael has a prominent place. Now, in the book of Revelation, we have even a more prominent place in a way. On the way there, turn to Revelation chapter 12. We can also mention the book of Jude. I don't need you to turn there because it's just a reference, but it's where Michael and Satan are arguing about the birthplace, or the where Moses' bones are, where he's buried, right? Mm-hmm. And they're the two in discussion. Now, one of the things I like about that passage is that it shows very clearly that as powerful as Michael is, and he will have victory over Satan here in Revelation 12, Michael keeps Jesus Christ between him and Satan, right? Mm-hmm. He says, the Lord rebuke you. Mm-hmm. So if you hear any of these televangelists saying, I rebuke you, Satan, pray for that guy. He's in real trouble. If he thinks Satan is going to be concerned about his personal rebuke, because Satan could care less about your personal rebuke. Remember the sons of Sceva, when this imposter said, he came in and he sent these sons of Sceva scampering down and took off their clothes and ran them out. And what did the demon say? He said, I know Jesus Christ and I know Paul, but who are you, right? So anything with Satan, keep Jesus Christ between you and Satan, right? And remember the power that every believer has by using the name of Jesus Christ. Satan must yield. Don't use your name. He could care less about your name. My Bible does not say in the name of Phil, rebuke anything. No, except Phil. Probably rebuke Phil, all right. But because that's pretty nothing, you know. But anyway, we are to keep Jesus between us and Satan, are we not? And whenever you think you have spiritual warfare, Ask in the name of Jesus Christ to rebuke that. If it leaves, that spiritual warfare is still there. It's your flesh. Don't blame Satan for everything, because probably most of the blame would go to our flesh, right? That's what gets us primarily in trouble. Satan does tempt us, but he can't make us sin. We choose to sin ourselves. Okay, so we have here this angel, and Michael is a mighty angel, of course. And as we get to Revelation 12, look at verse 7. This is the big war where Satan and his followers are thrown out of heaven. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So Michael is mighty in God, isn't he? Michael is the archangel. Now, I misspoke a time or two ago when I said, remember M as Michael and M as Mormonism, because I was absolutely wrong there. It's the JWs that believe Jesus is Michael and not the Mormons. The Mormons believe he is the brother of Satan, in effect, that he is an angel. They both believe he's an angel. They both demote him from the Son of God to an angel position. So all cults do that. All cults reduced Jesus, maybe not to an angel. I mean, Islam reduces him even lower to a prophet, right? But all the cults will reduce Jesus from his position of Son of God. You know, I looked quickly this morning at the Communist News Network. No, it was CNN. I'm sorry. But I looked at CNN, and there again it says Islamophobia versus Christianity. So I click on it, and here's our good friend McLaren again, the leader of the Emergent Church Movement, expounding on the fact that the Christians are in effect responsible for all the hatred of the Arabs in the world because of our extreme position of Islamic phobia. And I felt like writing him and saying, I guess Jesus was a Pharisee, had Pharisee phobia, right? He must have had Pharisee Sadducee phobia because the way he spoke out against them, you know? So, but he's going on to, you know, Jesus is love, and we need to approach everybody with love. And no wonder he looked at half of the 13-minute video, he said, and it made him so upset he couldn't read the rest of it. So filled with hatred and pornography. I didn't know there was pornography in that. So anyway, he's our spokesman. He's our evangelical voice to the world. And he's, in effect, saying that we Christians, and I agree, there's a lot of things wrong with Christianity. I mean, there's a lot of wrong things with the church. But we are told to be discerning. Right. And we're not told to embrace every evil, wicked thing in the world, because Jesus would. He wouldn't. Jesus didn't embrace wickedness. I mean, he says, you brood of vipers. Ooh. Sorry, that's politically not correct. I shouldn't have said that. You know, I might embarrass somebody, you know. No. Anyway, we see here Michael is a mighty angel. And so, to me, this could be Michael. It could be somebody else. I don't know. But we aren't told who his name is, so we don't know who it is. But you can, if you want to assume it's Jesus Christ, there's certainly godly attributes here. And if you want to consider that it's not, and it is another mighty angel, then that's pretty much what the text says, isn't it? Another mighty angel. Well, what happens now? He had a little book. I believe this is kind of telling us is what's happening is as this scroll is being unrolled, there's less and less of it left, right? We started out with seven seals, a scroll with seven seals. Now we've opened all seven of the seals. We have then gotten after the seventh seal into the seven thunders, and now we're about done with the thunders, and then the only thing left is the seven bowls and then the end of it. And so we are kind of in the middle of the tribulation now, roughly speaking. So the whole scroll would be about half a scroll now, it seems to me, and that may be why we're calling it a little book. I don't know. But it says a little book, or some translations have a little scroll. Of course, either is acceptable. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. I think this pictures to me God's control over all things. The angel is given control. He's a mighty angel. He sets his foot on the sea and on the land. Now, that doesn't have to be spanning 10,000 miles. It could be standing near the sea in a way. But I think it means there's control there, and it's encompassing more than just a small local geographic area. Left foot on the sea, right foot on the sea, left foot on the land. And now this angel cries out with a loud voice, even as when a lion roars. Now we have lions roaring. Let's just look at a few of these references in scriptures. First, let's look at Job 4. Job 4, we have the pronouncement upon the wicked here in Job 4. And we have the terms given to the lion roaring, I believe. Job 4, verse 9, 10, and 11. By the blast of God they, the wicked, perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lion are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. So we see here the comparison of the breath of God's anger like the roaring of a lion. Turn on over to Isaiah 31. Isaiah 31. They have so many great prophecies in Isaiah. But in Isaiah 31, we have a reference here to lions in verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 31, verse 4, for thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars, and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Amazing prophecy, isn't it? Every time I think of that prophecy, I think about the story of World War I of General Allenby when he was getting ready to assault the city of Jerusalem. They wanted to avoid bombing if they could and destroying the city because of its historical and so forth significance. So they had a new invention in World War I called the airplane. You know, it wasn't very long ago. I mean, Wright Brothers, what, 1902? So, you know, 15 years later here now, this is World War I in 1917. And so they sent these airplanes over Jerusalem and dropped these papers out of the airplane, leaflets and so forth, telling the people of Jerusalem that they were going to begin assaulting the city. And so they should be aware of that and should get out of the city for their own safety. Well, interestingly enough, Allenby, when it was translated, he signed it Alla Nebi, which means God's prophet. And the Muslims see this, and Al-Nebi means God's prophet to them. They thought these were messages from God that they were going to, he was going to take the city, and so they all left. So Allenby took the city of Jerusalem, in effect, without having to fire a shot or kill anybody. Isn't that amazing? But it says here in this scripture, like birds flying about, so the Lord of hosts will defend Jerusalem. So that was an interesting thing that happened at that time. So we see here, as when a lion roars, now look at Hosea 5:14. Hosea 5:14, we have another reference here. Hosea 5, verse 14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face, and their affliction they will earnestly seek me. Now that's amazing prophecy to me. I do believe that that prophecy has multiple fulfillments. I do believe that that prophecy was fulfilled in part when Assyria conquered the northern kingdom, and 140 years or so later, as we read in Ezekiel, when Babylon conquered the southern kingdom, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. But I also think it's going to be fulfilled at the end times. Remember Jesus on the last night before he was crucified, when he introduced the Lord's Supper, the communion, the sharing of the bread and the cup. He said, I will not drink this cup of redemption, in effect, until they call on me, right? Until they call on me whom they have pierced, right? And so it says, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense, then they will seek my face. So there will be that time. Now, we're going to get into the mystery of God here a little bit, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but part of the mystery of God, to me, I think does include Israel, because we've got some interesting things that are going to happen to Israel, don't we? And we'll know more about that as we go on through the book of Revelation in some cases. But, obviously we read in Zechariah that 2/3 of Israel will be killed. We read about Satan throws his full venom on the earth, that he will try to crush all of Israel, and water and floods and everything else, and they'll all escape to Petra, right? But we know that, I believe, the 1/3 that will survive, they apparently will all turn to the Lord, right? The Spirit will be poured out on all of Israel at that point. So that's all coming, but it would seem to me, here is a part of that prophecy, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense, then they will seek my face. And that is prophesied, of course, in the New Testament as well, as Jesus was teaching that. Okay, one more, and this probably is also very close to today's lesson, and that is in Amos 3, verse 8. Amos 3, verse 8, we're talking about the authority of the prophet's message. Verse 8, a lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but what? Prophesy. That's exactly where we're going to end up in today's study of John being told he must prophesy. So a lion has roared, who will not fear? Now when we read who will not fear, what's the fear about? We're going to have some bad news or something? Are we going to be told about the judgment of God? That's something to fear, isn't it? Well, we don't know exactly, but it says a lion has roared. We have that in today's study. Who will not fear? I think we'll have something to fear about in today's study, possibly. And then we read, the Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? And I think that is the application of today's study, really. So we see then that this is part of the lion roaring here in verse 3, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. So seven thunders uttered their voices. We have thunder over and over again in the Bible as a sound. But here we have seven thunders speaking, uttering voices. Uttering voices basically in the original means they're proclaiming or they're speaking words is probably the interpretation, although it doesn't necessarily use the word uttered. Means they're speaking something, whether they're words or not, I don't know. If it's an intelligible tongue or unintelligible tongue, it doesn't say. But they were uttering their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. So it would seem to me that John could understand this. You know, often we have in the Bible sounds, but they're unintelligible sounds. You know, when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, everybody heard the sounds, but only Paul heard the voice. So some people believe here that John was not given the words. He only heard noise. Well, maybe, I don't know, but it says, I was about to write. What was he going to write? Unintelligible things? I don't think so. I was about to write, or at least he's preparing to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Well, what's that all about? We had, of course, the same term in the book of Daniel about sealing up these prophecies until the end times. But now we're in the end times. So why would you seal something up in the end times? Well, we don't know exactly. I like what Pastor Chuck said. He brings the audience to the edge of their chair. What does this mean? What do you think this says? What is it? He says, I don't know. God didn't tell us. So he didn't tell us. You know? But we keep reading some things about, and as we go on in, getting ahead of myself a little bit, but as we close out this chapter, what do we have? We have bitter and we have sweet, right? Mm-hmm. We have the angel telling John, eat the scroll. It'll be sweet in your mouth, but then it'll be bitter in your stomach. Well, We're going to turn back in just a minute. In fact, let's go there right now because I'm already into it. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2 is the one place that we have had teaching before on a prophet being told to eat a scroll, and the scroll would be sweet in his mouth and bitter in his stomach. And let's see what we can read in that account that may apply here. At least it may give us a hint. I don't know. This is not, I'm not saying any of these things. Don't take it as gospel. It's just kind of my opinion. But we can read what was said here in Ezekiel chapter 2. Let's look at verse 9 and read on a few verses. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Oh, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Then he spread it out before me, and there was writing on the inside and the outside. Well, we had that in here too, didn't we? Remember we had writing on the inside and the outside, seals on the inside and the outside when we started? Same thing. Now look what was written on it. Lamentations, mournings, and woe. Is that enough to make it bitter? Oh, I would think so. Lamentations and mournings and woe, that is pretty heavy-duty negative, isn't it? Now, we see over and over again in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, blessings come from obedience, cursings come from disobedience, right? In Ezekiel's time, the judgment was poured out. We had 24 chapters, didn't we, to tell us why God's judgment was being poured out on Judah and Benjamin, and it was because of disobedience. It was because of immorality and idolatry. Remember, we went over and over and over and over that God was making it very clear, and the purpose of judging them was what? To let them know and let the world know that I am God. God is just God. He's a righteous judge. He cannot tolerate evil. He cannot tolerate disobedience. And here, as a forerunner of that coming in Ezekiel's time, it seems to me, is the fact that the bitterness is, in my mind anyway, associated with the writings on it that were lamentations, mournings, and woe. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I gave you. So I ate, and it was sweet in my mouth. I ate, and it is in my mouth like honey and sweetness. You know, we have the good news in the gospel. Isn't that sweet? Psalm 119, 103 says, Behold, your word is sweetness to my mouth and honey as honey to my taste. It is good. It's sweet. It tastes good. And we have that joy of every time we read the word of God, we have that sweetness of the word, don't we? But there's also bitterness in the word of God to the fact of God's judgments that he is a righteous, just God. And so that is kind of a confirmation when we say, well, I just want to tell, in a way, like McLaren said in this Islamophobia, we just want to tell about the love of Jesus. We want to go to the Islamic world, that's true to a degree, and tell them about the love of Jesus. But don't say anything bad about it. No, no, nothing bad. Well, that's not the whole message, is it? In other words, if that were the whole message, there wouldn't be any bitterness in eating this scroll. It would be just sweetness. Sweeten your mouth.